Thank you, John. Good morning. Smiling here, smiling in Erie. Great to see you all. Have I told you I loved you lately? I was traveling to Connecticut this week. And I had the privilege of speaking to about 80 pastors from a gathering of churches in the Evangelical Free Church in Connecticut. And I was able to tell some of the stories that have happened here at Calvary through events like our participation in the Kingdom Assignments and our activity in ShareFest. And I described you as the most outstanding congregation that I had ever been associated with, and how happy I am to be your pastor and proud of you and the work that we've done together through the past several years and what's ahead for us. I say that because in New England, people are very staid, reserved. At least in this gathering that I was with, I was trying to pull a little responsiveness. And, you know, they just didn't laugh at my jokes the way you do here. And it was a harder audience. And I thought, I can't wait to get home and see you. And so it was a great week. I spent a little time with my mother as well, who was there. And then 3 days I was teaching with these pastors. And essentially, one of the things that I was teaching them was the importance of a healthy church being deeply rooted in the truth of God, importance of biblical knowledge and exposition, knowing what God says, and then doing what we hear God say, not just knowing it, but living it out. Not just being internally focused on knowing the truth in our holy huddle, that as we gather together, but really marching out to do what we believe God says. And so we have said as a church, we want to be strongly committed to being rooted in the Word of God and then externally focused to serve others outside in the community. And that's what we love to do. We worship. We learn, and we serve. Okay, that's what we're committed to doing together as a church. So to help us in that this morning, we're in this series. And it's a series in the book of Colossians, which is in the New Testament. And every Sunday morning that we're together, many of us who are here have a great familiarity with the Bible, and we know right where to turn. When we say Colossians, you know where to go. Others of us are here, and we're just beginning a spiritual journey, and you may need to go to the Bible that's in front of you or that you pick up on the way into the sanctuary or this worship setting and turn to the book of Colossians, which you can go to the table of contents, find Colossians. It's in the New Testament and find it there. We're in chapter 2, verse 8, and we're in a series about captivity and freedom, because the Colossian church, in its context, was under siege. It was on the verge of being overtaken by false teaching and being unsettled in its spiritual foundation on the things that Paul wanted them to know and that God wanted them to know. And so beginning at verse 8 this morning, I'm going to read our text, which will go through verse 15. I'll read it, and then we'll ask the Lord to teach us what's here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Lord, we pray that this, your holy word, will speak to our hearts and come to us as water to thirsty souls, as light to cloudy vision, as a path to follow as we journey on in the steps of Jesus, our Savior. Lead us and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have said that verse 8 is the warning of the passage. And the Apostle Paul means to warn this gathering of Christians about an impending deception that they face, a temptation to be led astray. And the word is, be careful that you don't get taken captive by the traditions of men, by the philosophies of the world, by the rudimentary, elementary principles of the world that might lead you astray. And then the language that follows is quite technical. It's a bit complicated. And Paul is using a series of verses here following verse 8 to build a spiritual foundation which will stand against the influences that they are facing regarding the opinions of other people and the traditions that others are putting forward. A good verse that helps us here is Hebrews 5:14, which says to us that solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Essentially, what we're going to here this morning, I'll prepare you, is you need a knife and fork for some of the things we're going to have today. Because it's a little more substantial and it's a little more weighty, because Paul is meaning to create a foundation of more profound biblical truth that is worthy to be embraced as opposed to what is being offered by the teachers around the church. Essentially, what Paul is doing is something he always did. He always was out in public addressing the opinions of other people and the new way of thinking in the world. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, or note it, because we're not going to turn to it. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he is ushered into this great Areopagus, a great open pavilion, to speak to a group of people. And what the scriptures tell us there is that when he speaks, there are two particular groups of people. One are Stoics, and the others are Epicureans. They're both competing philosophies of the day. And Paul speaks to them to confront their philosophical view of the world. He's accustomed to speaking out in the marketplace about the surpassing greatness of who Jesus is and why knowing Christ is greater than any other philosophical perspective. So when he uses the word philosophy here in Colossians, be careful that no one takes you captive. When he uses that word, he's really thinking about what we sometimes would call a worldview. Thinking about a way of organizing the way you look at the world. How we came into being. Who we are. Where we're going. Why are we here? And Paul said there are philosophies in the world that are being offered that are less than what God might expose as the ultimate reality. Remember, we're trying to keep in line with what is ultimately real. And so we think of a philosophy as a coherent way of looking at life and how we live life, how we live the good life. In Athens, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's arguing with Stoics and Epicureans. Here he's talking to probably Jews and Gnostics, who are suggesting another philosophy. Do you know we face a similar problem today about the need to be on guard for the opinions of the world, opinions of others that compete with or contradict the teachings of Christ? We have to be on guard at what sometimes is an onslaught of new ideas and philosophies. There are several very powerful philosophies that are right now rubbing up against us in the world. Philosophies of our day, which I think if Paul were here, he would say, you be on guard that these don't take you captive. You be on guard that the philosophies of your day in Boulder, Colorado, in Erie, Colorado, in the United States of America do not lead you astray. They threaten to undo us because they threaten to undermine the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like to propose a couple of these to you this morning, the philosophies that are contemporary for us. Remember, this passage is written to anchor the Colossians in a worldview that God would say, yeah, that's ultimate reality. With alternate perspectives today, I think Paul would say the same thing to us. That's what I want to remind you. As we address these opinions of the world today, we are reminded that it's sometimes challenging to present a Christian worldview, a Christian philosophy among the world, because most people in the world today already have their set of beliefs of which Christianity or the views of the Bible might have a small place in there, but generally people we talk to are not blank slates. They already have categories, and they have to sometimes be confronted and undone. It's not like you're approaching people who are an empty hard drive. There already are files in there, and some of those files are corrupted, or they have to be deleted, or they have to be removed in order for this file, okay, here's God's worldview, to be inserted in there. And so it's a challenging world to offer God's philosophy for life, God's worldview amongst competing worldviews that we face today. It's just like Paul's day. His day they were Gnostics. His day they were Judaizers, Epicureans, Stoics. What do we have today? Well, today a number of things come into play. In the most cursory fashion, let me suggest a number of the popular tenets that we must address today as we think about the tenets of the traditions of men and these philosophies of our day we have to grapple with, lest they rob us. I'd say the first one, of course, is pluralism. Pluralism is the assertion that all views are equal, and they are many different ideas, philosophies, religions, and they all contain truth, but none contain the ultimate truth. None contain ultimately all truth at the exclusion of others. No one perspective contains it all, and therefore cannot summarily pronounce a contradiction upon another one, because in a pluralistic world, all ideas are equal. Pluralism's little cousin is tolerance. And tolerance is king today. It's the pressure to accept every idea as valid. And the only thing we don't tolerate is intolerance. And no one has the ultimate authority to declare what is right or what is wrong. Truth is simply what people believe. And if it's true for you, that's great. Truth is what people believe. The tolerance of ideas is a new way of thinking. Truth is relative. I've mentioned this before, but it used to be that tolerance was a tolerance of individuals, of people. We would tolerate people who believed differently than we did. I think that's the right view of tolerance, that we endure people with whom we disagree, and we might negotiate or debate or converse with them about the differences in our views, but relationally, personally, socially, we tolerate other people with whom we disagree. The new tolerance is tolerance of ideas, that we must embrace all ideas as the same, and we embrace ideas and tolerate them at all costs. Your idea, I can't argue against, because it's your idea. Tolerance has fallen to the sphere of ideas, and any idea is a good idea. That's a hard way to live. In fact, I was listening to someone speak this week while I was in New England, and he called these kinds of beliefs defeater beliefs. Because if you embrace pluralism, or tolerance as it is defined today, then everything's gone. It defeats everything else. It's not possible then to hold to the superiority of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and as the Creator. If you embrace pluralism, it defeats all other beliefs that are singularly truth. Another tenet that we face today is the notion that God is okay. Just keep Jesus out of it. This is a view today that we see all around us, that God can be embraced and talked about. As long as you talk about God, you're fine. Most people are perfectly willing to speak of God, capital G, or small g, so long as you do not infuse God with the concept of Jesus Christ. God is safe in this way because he or she is defined in whatever way you would like to define God. I can make God in my own fashion. God is the higher power, and I ascribe my devotion to it, to him, and I define who he is. I can make my God in my own image. This is a God we can talk about. But the moment you infuse Jesus Christ as the personal Son of God who came into the world as the exact representation and the manifestation of God to redeem a world and to give himself sacrificially on the cross, then you're treading into very dangerous water. One of the churches in our town, in their search for new members, frequently advertises in the Boulder Daily Camera with this slogan: "There is room for your God at our table." That is the spirit of the day. You bring your God. I mean, it's a total miss, but it is the spirit of the day that God is served by us, and we create him in our image. This is not the God of the Bible, you know that. But it's one of the philosophies that we rub shoulders with today in the world. Fourth, and this is all by way of introduction, God is basically good. I'm sorry, mankind is basically good. Mankind is basically good. People are intrinsically nice, of a good sort of people. Education and environment either conversely corrupt people, or release their inner goodness. With enough education and resources, we can establish an environment where peace and happiness can be experienced by everyone. And the necessary corollary of this is that people are therefore not wholly responsible for their naughty behavior, because they've been brought up in a bad environment, or they haven't been educated enough. But basically, mankind is good. This also is a philosophy of the day that runs quite diametrically opposed to the revelation of God and his word, but it's one of the ones that we have to speak about in the community. And the fifth, which is also very powerful and interestingly is spoken of broadly in the Bible, is the contemporary view of the world that the world itself came into being by a cosmic accident of chance, and in the unfolding of time and development of an evolutionary process, we came into being as we are. Time and chance, and here we are. Look at us. Okay, what this underscores at a very basic level is that that also eliminates the God of creation and the God and His greatness. It's very fascinating if you look at Acts chapter 17, and then here in Colossians, when Paul was addressing the philosophies of his day, that one of the things he zeroed in on both places in talking with philosophers who were trying to explain a worldview is that God created the world. And if you will remove the fact that we answer to a God who created us and created the world, you remove a very important facet of our answering and our place as creatures before the Creator. You'll see Colossians 1:16 that we saw a couple weeks ago. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Foundational principle of a God view. All that takes into account, I wish we had more time to talk about some of those things, but the warning is this, and very contemporary for us, especially for our young people who are here today, who are building a philosophy of the world. How do I hold together a worldview into a coherent way of thinking? This is the way life should be lived. I say to all of us, though, be careful that no one takes you captive by the opinions of the world which run contrary to what you have learned of God. That's what Paul essentially is saying here. So we can turn to verse 9, verse 8, where it says to us, rather than according to Christ. And then, beginning then at verse 9, Paul's point is to say, well, this is the philosophy of the world according to Christ. These are the principles that build a worldview for holding things together according to Christ. And so verse 10, or verse 9, says this profound and powerful verse. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now remember the philosophy, well, one of the dimensions of the philosophy that Paul was confronting was the assertion by Gnostics at the time that the world was evil and only God was holy. And so therefore, God could not have created the world because the world has evil in it and God cannot be the source of that kind of creation. So the only way to establish the creation of the world by God was for God to emanate from Himself a series of lesser, increasingly lesser beings that emanated forth from Him and then finally at one lower level, angelic emanation from God, the creation of the world came into being. Which is why you'll see in Colossians an emphasis on the worship of angels, because in the Gnostic understanding of the world, this series of divine emanations is responsible for the creation of the world as we have it. And Jesus was one of these in Gnostic thinking. Now look at verse 9 again. Tell me what you see. Paul's taking a sledgehammer to this thought, that Jesus is one of the emanations of God, not quite the fullness of God. No, what does Paul say? In Him is the fullness of God in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. Resident within Jesus, Paul is asserting all of deity is there. Everything that you have in God is in Christ. Why? Because there is this eroding of the person of Jesus in the philosophy of the day that He is not who He says He is. And you must be careful about the eroding of the philosophy about Jesus that you see all around you. Is Jesus who He says He is? If He's who He says He is, You better take note. All things were created by him. Without him, nothing that came into being has come into being. There's nothing without him. And he is the fullness of deity. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. And now here's the beautiful connection. You dwell in Christ. What does that mean? I see what Paul's saying. Wow. You understand that the fullness of God is in Christ, and you dwell in Christ. You are in him. And you have been made complete. Same word, really, for fullness. You yourself have been made full in Christ. The fullness of deity is in him. The fullness of God he is. And you are in him. A complete identity. You are made complete, perfect, and full in Christ. What's Paul saying? That if you know Christ, you know God. You have been made full with all that you need to be right with God, who is the author of ultimate reality. If you're in Christ, you have the right identity. You're in him. Now, this idea of identity, I think Paul wants to underscore. Think about all the things we identify ourselves with. How is it that we identify ourselves among each other? We say, oh, this is who I am. This is where I live. The world wants to identify itself by so many silly and trivial categories. And we find our identity in the silliest of things in life. Our cars, our bank accounts, where we live, our sports teams, who we rooted for, who we picked in the NCAA. I failed. The titles we bear, our youth, our age, our wisdom, our spontaneity, our popularity, our beauty, our status. I'm a premier member. I'm a 1K member. I'm platinum. Our location, where we live. I live in Boulder. Our vocation, I'm a doctor. Our recreation, I'm a rock climber. I'm none of those things, by the way. But we trivialize all the things, all the funny things that we say, oh, this will make my identity. And this is the identity that Paul wants the Colossians to know. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And you are in him complete. And in the verses that follow, he explains in technical language some of the things that Christ has done in language that would have addressed those false teachers in the arena. He talks about circumcision, and he refers to a spiritual cutting away of the body of sinfulness that has happened by God to you. You were circumcised by Christ, the removal of your sin. That's what Jesus did. In him, verse 12, you were buried in baptism. You died, and then you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. What's he saying? What he's saying is this, is that with your identity in Christ, you are now free from sin's power. You are freed from sin's penalty, death. You've been made alive. You are free from the indebtedness and the certificate of debt, the bond that you had to pay, what you owed, it's been released. Why? Because in Christ you have been made complete. Now, is that not great? The greatness of that is that that eliminates then. When I look at that and I fix my mind on that, it simply begins to eliminate my need to be drawn away to another philosophy that does not include him. Be careful that you not be taken captive. Because in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells, and you are in Him. What's celebrated in verses 11 through 15 is the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He disarmed the rulers and authorities in dark places. He canceled the debt. He made you alive. He removed your sinful penalty and the power of sin. That was broken at the cross. And so today we're going to celebrate our identity in Christ, what He did for us. And in a few moments, we're going to eat a piece of bread. We're going to drink a cup together. And we will celebrate our identity with Christ. May I ask you, though? Do you know that Christ died for you? Before we eat and we drink, have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is your Savior? That He died to forgive you of your sins, to make you alive? And have you turned to Him and received Him as your Savior and embraced Him? Not Christ and anything else, but Christ alone. I pray you have. And if not, that this would be the moment right where you sit, that you might pray in your heart what many of us have prayed. Lord Jesus, I'm lost without You. Will You save me from my sins? And then come and eat and drink in remembrance of Christ, and let's celebrate His love and His life in us and His forgiveness. In Him all the fullness of God dwells, and you are made complete in Him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful that He gave Himself for us. And in the offering of Himself, He bore our sins. He died in our place. He bore the punishment of a righteous God who feels quite serious about sinfulness. And in His body, He paid the price to carry our sins away, to remove them from us, and to make us new in Him. And I ask today, dear God, that as we eat and drink, we will increasingly be aware of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, and that our lives would follow after Him and acknowledge that we are complete in Him, and that we, in knowing Him, would be able to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is error, what is of God, what is of the traditions and opinions of man. And I pray, dear God, that You will lead us to strength in Christ alone. Build us up in our faith today. As we believe in You, as we rest in You, as we find our identity in Christ alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.